The Bible is a story. And that's a simple thing to say, but I would be embarrassed to tell you how long I read the Bible without really understanding what that means. The Bible is what we might call a grand narrative. And I would suggest to you that the Bible presents us with one story. Very often in the religious world, we hear that the Bible is telling us a lot of stories. Those who do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, for example, would say, well, it's just a bunch of stories that are all kind of scattered around and not really related to each other. Some folks in the denominational world say, well, the story keeps changing, that God did this with the patriarchs, God did this with Israel, God does this with the church. There are three or more stories in the Bible of what God is doing. I would suggest to you, friends and brethren, that there is one story in the Bible, not three, not dozens, but one story in the Bible. And the fact that it is a story is what I want to concentrate on in our thoughts this morning. Now, the fact is that stories can teach us things. People have been using stories to teach things for thousands of years. And the Bible story does teach us all kinds of things. But the point I wish to emphasize this morning is that stories do more than teach us. And the Bible is doing more than just simply teaching us. To say that a little differently, the Bible is not it's not like a manual. You know, back when I had a motorcycle, I would buy the repair manual to go with it, because that's what you have to do when you have a motorcycle, right? You have to fix the thing constantly. And the repair manual is not written beautifully. It's not always written in good English, but it tells you the steps you got to go through to do this or do that. But the Bible's not written like that. It's not a manual. It's not a book that, you know, well, if you're having problems with this, turn to page 614 and read these six steps here. It's not a set of instructions. And I would also add that it's not just a list of doctrines. I think a lot of people in this world treat the Bible just like that, that it's just a bunch of doctrines. And there are a couple stories kind of thrown in there, but what we get out of those stories is doctrines, and we put the doctrines together, and we have either a church or a life or whatever. But I would suggest to you that that's not really the best way to look at our Bibles. The Bible is a story. A teaching story, yes. A story that instructs, yes, but more than that. You see, stories define things. Stories give precision to the way we think about things. Stories explain the way things are. They give meaning to our world, and they allow us to understand our world. They help us to see what is important, and they help us to measure other things by it. In other words, stories give us context. If something was done, we might look back in history and say, well, that was a strange thing that those people did. Or their king did something really strange in that situation. Why did that happen? Well, if you know the story, it might make more sense. If you know the context in which things were done and said, and the world in which they lived, then you might be able to say, well, now I understand why that thing happened. We might still disagree with it, but at least we understand, because the story explains the actions. And we depend on stories to see who we are and to understand what is going on. Moreover, stories create identity. That is why people write histories. That's why Luke in the New Testament wrote not only the story of Jesus, but the story of the early Christians. Because by the time Luke writes this story, the word about Christianity has spread throughout the Roman world. You remember in Acts chapter 16, these men who have upset the world have come here. Who are these people? What are they all about? Nobody knew who they were. Luke says, let me tell you who they are. Let me explain this to you. And he didn't explain it by giving a list of doctrines, well, here's what we believe, or a list of rules, these are the things we do. Luke said, you'll know who these people are if I tell you their story. And Luke said, we're going to start with the story of Jesus. And if you know him, then you'll understand his disciples. And this is what these disciples did in following Jesus. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. And by the time you're done reading the book of Acts in the ancient world, the effect is supposed to be that, well, these people aren't a bunch of troublemakers. The man that they follow was not a troublemaker. No, that's the wrong view of these people. If you know their story, you know that they're different than that. You know who they really are. That's why we write histories. That's why we continue to write history books today, because our history defines us. Our history tells other people who we are. We depend on that all the time, right? In our culture, we live in a culture here in the United States in which independence is highly valued. Be your own person. Don't let anybody else tell you what you have to do or what you have to think. You can do what you want. Where does that come from? It comes from our story, because we are a people who began our nation with rebellion. We fought a war against somebody telling us what we had to do, and we said, we're not going to do it. And when people want to know who we are, we tell them that story, don't we? If you want to know who Americans are, that's the story that defines us. We hear in the news, you know, there's a little phrase that you hear in the news these days. It didn't exist 20 years ago, but you hear the phrase, control the narrative. You know, this group is trying to control the narrative, or this group controls the narrative. And we've understood that if you can tell the story, then you control how people will think about something. But if you change the story, if you tell the story in a different way, it creates a different effect. It creates a different impression. And so the story that you tell determines how people think. And I would suggest to you that the Bible is functioning in exactly that kind of way. That the Bible is trying to tell us who we are as the people of God. It is trying to explain why the world is the way that it is. And that's what we're going to look at today. Why is the world the way that it is? Well, if you know the story, it makes perfect sense. If you know the story, you look around at the world and say, I get it. And if you know the story, you can say, this is why I am a Christian. That this is where my identity lies. This is what makes me who I am. And so what I'd like to do this morning in the few moments we have together is look at the biblical story. And that's a big job for just a couple minutes. And don't worry, we're going to be out of here in plenty of time this morning. But I want to give you kind of the broad picture as I have come to understand it. What is this story? Well, the basic outline of the story is presented in the first 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. I have come to be a firm believer in the fact that everything in the Bible is pretty much explained at the beginning of the Bible. And as I'm going to show you, that this is the blueprint. This is the set of events that controls everything else. It starts with God creating a world. And that's important. You know, Moses could have said, now, let me tell you, here's the Israelites and all this, and later on say, well, now, here's how we got. But no, Moses says, I want to start with the creation. And it's not just because the creation happened first. It's not just because the creation chronologically precedes everything else. No, it's Moses saying, what you need to know about God is that he is a creator. That this is what God does. That God makes things. That God creates things. That new things come from God. So God creates a world in Genesis chapter 1. And you'll recall the narrative there, how over 6 days God makes everything come into being, and then he organizes it, and then he fills it with life. And we're told in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, and in verse 8, that there was a special place within God's creation, a garden toward the east in Eden. And the biblical picture seems to be that the rest of the world wasn't like this. That this place was special. That this place had things in it that you wouldn't find really anywhere else. But more than that, Eden is a place of life. I don't know what the rest of the world looked like. I don't know the foliage or all kinds of things, how dense they were. But the Bible emphasizes that Eden was the place where everything was fully alive. And it is a place that was flowing with water. You remember that Moses tells us in Genesis 2 and verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided into four rivers. In the Bible, rivers are sources of life. Water, you have to have water for things to live. And so there is water there in the garden. It is the source of water. Water comes out and waters the garden and splits out to water the rest of the world, is the idea. And the idea is that it is a place that is productive. And we're told in the description in Genesis that there is every kind of tree pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The picture is that it is just a place teeming with life. And there is a little known detail about the Garden of Eden. It's only mentioned once in the Bible, but I think it's pretty important. According to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14, Eden was on a mountain. Eden was on what is called the mountain of God. And I know sometimes when we think about Eden and in the depictions of Eden that we sometimes have, we see, you know, artists' paintings of a valley and all of that. But the Bible says that it was on a mountain. And if you lived in the ancient world, you would have said, well, of course it's on a mountain. The ancients believed that mountains, the places on the earth that touch the sky, that's where you're going to find God, in the high places. And so God's garden was on a mountain. But then God made his people. After everything was ready, after the earth was prepared and the Garden of Eden was there and things were growing and the water was flowing, we're then told that God made his people. And I think that's tremendously significant. You know, it's one of those little details of the story that we just seem to know and we read past it. But the goal of all of this creative activity is people. That God wants people. He wants his people, a people for himself. And what's really interesting in the book of Genesis, again, little details that we sometimes don't notice, but in chapter 2, it says, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And again, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. I don't know where God made Adam and Eve, but the biblical picture is that it was someplace else. And God made Adam from the dust of the ground and then formed Eve from his side, as you know. And God did not then say, boy, I hope they find the garden someday. They'll really like it. No. God said, I've got a place for you. And he took them, and I don't know what this involved, but he took them, it says, and put them into the garden. When they were there, God then gave them instructions on how to live. You remember those instructions? From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Whatever is here is yours, enjoy it. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He gave them instructions on how to live, and God's people then lived with him in Eden. You remember in chapter 3, we are told that after they have sinned, which we'll talk about in a moment, that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the biblical picture seems to be that this is what normally happened, that God was with them. If you ask me what was that like and how was God walking in the garden, the answer is I don't know. Moses doesn't expound upon that, but there is some sense in which God and Adam and Eve were all together in that place. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what God wanted. That was the goal of this whole thing, for God to be with his people. But then you'll recall that an enemy invaded God's place. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we find out later on that this is not just a serpent. It is an adversary. It is Satan. It is the devil. And he is here to ruin what God has done. He is here to invade. It's kind of like in those stories you read about how a king invades another king's territory and plants his flag and says, I'm taking over here. That's what this serpent is doing here. He has invaded God's place. He is here to destroy what God has made and to take God's people for himself. And you know the story as well as I do, that Adam and Eve sinned. They violated God's word. They ate of the tree that God said they were not to eat of. They sided with the enemy, in other words. They had a choice to make. Am I going to be on God's side, or am I going to listen to this rival that wants to be the king over this place and that wants to control? And of course, Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. Eve listened to the serpent, gave to her husband. He ate with her. And they said, we're going to be on this person's side, this enemy's side. And so they entered into the enemy kingdom, as it were. They said, we don't want to be under God's rules. We don't want to live the way God says. We'd rather live the way we think. And this serpent says that we can do that if we live in his kingdom. And so they went over to the enemy kingdom. And they didn't realize it, I believe, at the time, but they soon found out that there they became his captives. They soon came to regret what they had done, but they found out that there would be no going back. That once you get into the enemy kingdom, he holds you captive. Well, as punishment for what they did, God's people became subject to death. Chapter 3 and verse 19, God said to Adam, that by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. There's lots of questions about this story that I don't know, but I do seem to understand this, that this is now a reality that did not exist before, that Adam and Eve are now subject to death because of what they have done. And you'll remember that God then sent them out of the garden. In verse 23, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve were sent out of Eden. And Adam and his descendants, we are told, eventually went to the east. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 11, that's where they're all at. Chapter 4, Cain heads further east. Chapter 11, where they build the Tower of Babel, it's in the east. The picture is that they've left the garden and they've all gone toward the east, which turns out to be the direction you go when you go away from God. And if you've never read this story before, I want you to imagine that you didn't know any of this was happening or what would happen next. As you're reading along, the next question would be, can this get fixed? The main question of the story now becomes, can man ever get back? Is this going to be it, that God and man are now separate? God is over here, man's down here, he's in the east, he's going to die. Man has his story, God has. Is that the way this Bible reads? Or will there ever be a reconciliation? Can Adam and Eve, or maybe their descendants, ever get back to the garden? Can they get back to this relationship with God where there was life and blessing? Or are they cursed to simply live apart from God forever? And if they can get back, how? How do you get back to God? I suggest to you that this becomes the question of the biblical story. How can they get back to God? And the answer comes in Genesis chapter 12. We are told a couple of times in the narrative that Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, why do I have to know that? Who cares where Abraham is from? Well, the fact is that Ur of the Chaldees is the east. Who is Abraham? He is a child of the east. He is a descendant of Adam and those people who have lived in the east in rebellion against God, lived away from God's presence. He's one of them, is what the Bible is telling us. And Abraham is a man of faith. I don't know if anybody else was like him. The biblical picture seems to be that he's the only person who's really like that in his time. He is a man of faith. Because when God says, this is what I'm going to do, he says, yes, Lord, I believe it, and I will follow, and I will cooperate. And God takes Abraham and says, you can come back to me. You can come to my land. And God has Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. I sometimes think we don't realize what that means, because in our culture, you can pack up and move and nobody thinks anything about it, right? You want to go live in Arkansas? Fine. You want to go live in Montana? Fine. Nobody's going to think that's strange. Even if you want to go live in England or some other foreign country, nobody in our world today would think that is strange. But in the ancient world, you just didn't do that. You just didn't do that. Your country is where they speak your language. It's where they cook the food that you eat. It's where your family is from. It's where your ancestors are buried. It's where your loyalties are. It's where your land is. And if somebody said, you know, I think I'm going to move, in the ancient world, people would say, what are you, nuts? Why would you move? Why would you go live around people that you don't know the language? Why would you go and live where your family has no roots and no history? It wouldn't have made any sense. But God says, Abraham, I want you to get up from your house and from your father's house, leave the land and come to this place. God was changing Abraham's identity. He was saying, no longer will you be a child of the east. No longer will you be the man whose roots are in the east. I'm going to make you a different man and make a different story for you. And so Abraham comes, and he proves himself over and over to be a man of faith, with its climax in Genesis chapter 22, where he is willing to even sacrifice his son if that's what God wants him to do. And so here is the answer that we've been looking for. Is it possible to get back to God? And the answer is yes. First and foremost, by the grace of God. Because nothing says that God has to take anybody back. Nothing says that you get to come back. It's only by the grace of God that getting back is possible. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah, all of these biblical authors recognize that, and they say that it is by the grace of God that we exist. But here's the thing. What God, by His grace, has said is that I will take back people of faith. I'll take people of faith. Well, you know that there's a lot more to the Bible story, and this chart's got a lot of information on it, I realize. But what I want you to see, friends and brethren, is that the story that we just saw with Abraham coming back to God becomes the story of Israel. That it began with God creating a special place flowing with water and productive. And you remember in Genesis 13, the passage that was read in our hearing a moment ago, it says, when Lot looked out over the land of Canaan, it looked just like the garden of the Lord. God was saying, we're going to do this again. And so God made a people. You remember how the nation of Israel comes about? Abraham's too old to have children. Sarah can't have children. They have a baby. That boy marries a girl that can't have children. They have babies. That one of those boys marries two women that can't have children, and they have babies. Over and over and over again, this nation comes to exist because God is making it happen. God is bringing life to these childless women. God was creating His people, and He brought them out of Egypt where they had wound up and put them into the land of Canaan, just like God took Adam and put him in the garden. God then gave Israel instructions on how to live. He gave them the law of Moses, and for a while they lived with God at God's mountain, Mount Sinai, but ultimately the goal was to live with Him at His mountain in Jerusalem. But you recall, starting in the book of Exodus chapter 32 and going on to the end of 2 Chronicles, that the history of Israel is a history of sin. That they do exactly what Adam and Eve did. They side with the enemy. They decide they don't want to listen to God anymore, and they want to do what Satan says they can do, and so they worship other gods. They worship themselves. They do everything except what God tells them to do. And finally, God says, okay, get out of here. And He kicks them out of the land of Canaan just as God had kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and sends them into exile. And lo and behold, where do they go? They go to the east. God sends them to Assyria and God sends them to Babylon. Can you see, friends and brethren, that Israel repeated the story of Adam and Eve? It's the same story again. And so the question then becomes, can Israel return? Can these chosen people return? And the answer you already know. The answer is yes, they could come back to God, but they're going to have to be like their father Abraham. They're going to have to become people of faith. For throughout their history, they never were. They never did want to believe in God. Oh, they said they would, but they never did. But God said, if you'll become people of faith, I'll take you back. And here's where it meets us. You see, friends, all of us have walked in the same footsteps of Adam. Every one of us has followed the path of Israel, that we began our lives in fellowship with God, and then we did what Adam did, and we did what Israel did. We sinned, and we joined the side of the enemy. And we get the exact same results as they did. That we reap death and estrangement from God as the result. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that we were in the domain of darkness. We had gotten ourselves into the enemy kingdom and we could not get out because once there, Satan holds us captive. And the question in our lives is, can I get out? Not could Adam get out, not could Israel get out, but can I get out? Can we return to God? I want to suggest to you, friends, that when you read your Bible, that this is what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about the matter of coming back to God. Returning to God is the great theme of the Bible. And the answer to this question has not changed. The Bible says, yes, it is possible to return to God, first and foremost by His grace. Paul says this in Romans 3:24, that it is first of all by grace. In Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, you know these passages, we are saved by grace. Because nothing says God has to let us return. But God, by His kindness, says, I'll take you back. But you're going to have to be people of faith. This is the point of Romans chapter 4. What does reconciliation look like? You know, Paul starts Romans 5, verse 1, having been reconciled with God, we now have these great blessings. How did we get reconciled? Romans chapter 4, by faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 4 to show us that the kind of faith that God is looking from us is exactly the kind of faith that Abraham had. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation of people, and Abraham couldn't have children, his wife was barren, and yet Abraham believed that God can make life out of death, that God can raise the dead. And Paul ends Romans chapter 4 by saying, don't you see, therefore, that the same kind of faith Abraham had is the kind of faith God is asking us to have, to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. You have been saved by grace through faith, and we have been led there by God's appointed king. There's more to this story than we can talk about this morning. God talked about how he was going to do this through the book of Isaiah. I'm going to send you a king who's going to overcome the enemy, set you free. And that king turns out, to be Jesus. In 1 Peter, chapter 3, and in verse 18, Peter puts it this way, that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the point of all of this, to bring us to God. And so it becomes a matter of faith. And I want to end our time together this morning with just a word about faith. What is faith? You know, I think one of the disappointing, and that's a mild word to use, the disappointing things about the world in which we live in is that this word faith is fundamentally misunderstood. It has been boiled down to something like mental agreement or assent. And that's where this sinner's prayer stuff comes from. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Good, you're saved. That thing that happened in your mind saves you. I'm sorry. Faith is much more than I believe something God told me. The biblical idea of faith is trust. That's what that word means. And what God is looking for is full and complete trust in Him and in what He says. And so when God says, listen, don't use foul language, what God is saying is, trust me, you don't want to do that. When God says that you need to be a person of love, even though it's difficult and inconvenient and it costs us money to do that, God says, trust me, I'm showing you the right way. And all of the things that God tells us to do are a matter of trust. Whether we will do them or not, it's just not just, well, God said to do this, He's God and I got to do it. No, it's that I trust God. That's why I do what I do. Because I believe that He is the God described in the Bible, a God of love who has good things planned for His people. And when God says, I want you to do this and not do that, it's because it is for our best and I trust in Him. Or to say that differently, faith is commitment. It's the Bible word for commitment. It is the biblical word for dedication. And the reason Genesis chapter 22 is in our Bibles is because it tells us something about that dedication, that it is a sacrificial dedication, that I'm going to do what God says no matter what it costs me, no matter what I have to go through to get it done, because I trust God. I don't trust myself. I don't trust the world around me, but I do trust in God. And if God says I need to do something and it means I have to change my life or give up everything I have or even sacrifice relationships, Abraham's idea was, I will do that because I trust that God is right. That's what faith is. It is commitment. It is dedication. It's not just something that went on inside your head one afternoon. It's not just, well, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? And you say, yeah, I think I could wrap my mind around that. I think I could come to accept that. No, 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 no. It is dedication. It is commitment to what God says. And it expresses itself in humility and in obedience, in prayer, and in endurance. That I trust God, and I'm going to be with God. I'm going to stick with God. I'm going to give Him all I've got. And when God says something, I will say, yes, God. When He wants me to do something, I'll do it. And I will talk to God because I need Him, and I want God to know that I need Him. And I won't quit because I really do believe what God is saying. And because I really believe it, I won't quit. I'm gonna keep on until the end. That is what faith looks like. That, I would suggest you, friends and brethren, is what the Bible story is. Can we get back to God? And the answer, of course, is yes, by faith, by this kind of dedication and commitment. Now, it may be that there is somebody here in the audience today that has never given themselves to God, never given God this faith, this dedication. But you have a moment and an opportunity right now to do so if that is your desire. You can still return before the time comes when the opportunities are over. If you need to return to God today, do so. If you're already a child of God and you find you've wandered and your faith and commitment is not what it should be, you can renew that. It's not too late. And so if you're subject to the gospel invitation, God would have you to come back to Him today as we stand and sing this song together.